We've all been depressed or disappointed sometime in our life. Perhaps you are right now. There's an escape from this to a life of freedom. I call it a life on wings.
Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. David himself sought an escape, to fly away to freedom and escape the harsh realities of life, a life often troubled by bitterness and trials. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offered a very different approach to happiness. Join Dr. Boyce as he describes the true source of contentment, a source that is foreign to a world devoid of the comfort of God.
In one of the great Old Testament Psalms, after a passionate description of the disappointments and bitterness of this life, David cries out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." In these words, David voices a wish that is as ancient as fallen humanity, which will endure as long as men live on this planet. It's a cry for freedom, for life on wings. And it's uttered by those who yearn for comfort in a life of bitterness, frustration, disappointment, and trials. All men know a longing for freedom, sometimes intensely, but not all find the solution. Fortunately, David found it, for he said, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." God was David's solution. God gave him joy, and in his joy he recommended a life of trusting to others. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." David had found that the way of escape in life's sorrows does not lie to the north or the south or to any other of the points of the compass, but upward, and that God himself provides it. He would have said with Isaiah, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I believe that the second of the Lord's Beatitudes in the New Testament is an expression of this identical lesson, for it speaks of the happiness of the man whom God comforts. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there is no comfort to compare with the comfort given to a man by God. The unusual thing about Christ's statement, however, is that he links the comfort of God to mourning, or to what we would call intense sorrow. And he seems to say that the way to a jubilant heart is through tears. Everything in the world opposes this principle. The world says, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The English poet Edward Young wrote, "'Tis impious in a good man to be sad." We sing, "Even as Christians, what's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile. So pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." But Jesus says that happiness comes through sorrow. And the parallel passage in Luke 6 makes his words even sharper. "Blessed are you that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of this passage, "This saying condemns the apparent laughter, joviality, and happiness of the world by pronouncing a woe upon it. But it promises blessing and happiness, joy and peace to those who mourn." Now, it's evident, of course, that in this as in the other Beatitudes, Jesus is dealing with a spiritual principle, a spiritual mourning, and not merely with things as seen from a purely human standpoint. The verse could mean, and it probably does mean, three things. It could refer only to a human sorrow, such as the sorrow we know when faced by death or disappointments. And it would be correct when it says that such sorrow can lead to comfort. In his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, William Barclay reminds his readers of an Arab proverb that says, "All sunshine makes a desert." And it's true that a life of unmixed happiness would be unbearable and withering to the soul. Sorrow gives spice to life. It teaches us really to appreciate good things. It increases our sensitivity, particularly to the needs and sorrows of others, and such sorrow will sometimes drive a man to God. John Stott, the minister of All Souls Church in London, once conducted a poll of his congregation to find out what exactly caused the members of it to become Christians. He was surprised to find that a majority listed as the greatest single human factor a feeling of personal desperation, a sense of being at the end of their resources. The second beatitude could refer to such sorrow, and yet it's hard to feel that this sense of sorrow lies at the heart of Christ's teaching. The beatitude could also refer to a mourning for the evil of this world, to what we would call today a social conscience. It seems to me that this comes a great deal closer to Christ's meaning, particularly if we link it to a sorrow for the world's sin. The English social reformer Lord Shaftesbury probably did more to improve the life of normal men and women in England in the last century than any other person, and yet his career as a social reformer began quite simply. One day as a boy, when he was going along the streets of Harrow, he met a pauper's funeral. The body of the poor man had been placed in a handmade coffin, shabby and unembellished, and it was being pushed through the street on a hand-drawn cart. The men who accompanied it were apparently drunk. As they wove their way along the streets, they sang their risque drinking songs and told lewd stories. Their way led up a hill to the graveyard, and as they went up the hill, the coffin slid off the cart and burst open. The scene that followed was hilarious to the drunken companions. It was disgusting to some onlookers, but to Shaftesbury, it seemed an evil that called for the deepest sorrow. And he said to himself, "When I grow up, I am going to use my life to see that such things will not happen." And he did. Now, the second beatitude can refer to such sorrow, and it does refer to it in part. Christianity is partly caring for other people, and it should produce a sound social conscience. In fact, if it doesn't, we have some reason to doubt our Christianity. John said, "By this we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What were Christ's commandments? Well, there were lots of them, but among them were these: love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. All things whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Give to every man that asketh of thee. Be therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." An awareness of the sin of the world should produce a mourning for its evils in Christ's followers. Now, it follows from this that the Christian church should never stand aloof from the great social movements of the day, or worse yet, be critical of them. Christians should be in the vanguard of social reform, and they should be there from a heartfelt love of humanity and from an acute awareness of the horror and destructiveness of man's sin. I believe that this has often been true in past periods of church history. Lord Shaftesbury was one of the great Christian social reformers, but there were others: Calvin, Oberlin, Wilberforce, Moorhouse, And it would be proper to include in this list most of the pioneers of the modern missionary movement: William Carey, Robert Moffat, David Livingstone, John Patton, and others, all of whom combined an evangelistic zeal with social action. Unfortunately, however, much of the force of their social concern has been lost to the believing church today. There are reasons for the present dullness of the evangelical church on social issues. For one thing, much of the time, money, and effort of this great body of Christendom has gone into the missionary movement, with striking results. And there's a natural limit, both in time and resources, to what one body of Christians can do. For another thing, confronted with the rising tide of liberalism at the start of this century, conservatives found much of their efforts taken up quite properly with the defense of Scripture and basic biblical doctrines. Third, major efforts were also made quite properly in the area of evangelism, and none of these programs was wrong. All were essential. But the involvement of believers in the social ills of this and other nations was important too. And the neglect of these crying ills inevitably gave the impression that the Christians were unaware of them, and in fact did not mourn for others. To each of us, therefore, especially in our day, the second beatitude is a call to involvement in the social arena, in the struggle of blacks for true equality, the plight of underpaid workers, pollution of our natural resources, education, ethical problems in politics, medicine, and business, and other contemporary problems. Just as Christians were formerly active in the war against slavery, child labor, freedom of the press, and immorality, we should mourn for such things, and we should mourn deeply enough to do something about them. Now, there's no doubt that these thoughts are wrapped up in the second beatitude. It speaks to these issues. And yet, I can't feel that even this point quite gets to the heart of Christ's statements. Because, you see, Jesus was speaking of an individual mourning. He also spoke of an individual comforting. And the combination seems to suggest that the primary mourning should be for the individual himself and for his own spiritual condition. What is this but a mourning for sin? And if this is the primary interpretation of the verse, then it's a promise that God himself will comfort the one who sees his own unworthiness before him. This sense of the promise is substantiated by several factors. We've already seen in these studies that the promise of happiness to the poor in spirit is actually a promise to the one who knows himself spiritually bankrupt. It's a statement of the first qualification for a man's justification before God. As a mourning for sin, the next one of Christ's beatitudes would naturally flow from it. Moreover, because a mourning for sin lies at the heart of Christ's message, it's natural to expect this theme in the first of his great sermons. When Jesus entered the synagogue at Nazareth on the day that he began his formal ministry, he read from the scroll of Isaiah. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What was the deliverance that Christ preached? Was not a proclamation against slavery, although that rightly followed in the history of the Christian church. Jesus did not set about to overthrow the slavery of the Roman Empire, and he never preached against it. The deliverance he proclaimed was a deliverance from the tyranny of sin. And it was actually because he broke this tyranny over men that he proved so effective later as his Spirit worked through his disciples and followers as a corrector of many of the social ills of this world, including physical slavery. The Gospels tell us that Jesus wept twice in his ministry, once for the unbelief of the Jews at the grave of Lazarus, and once over the sin and hardness of the heart of the people of Jerusalem. Sin was the great problem, and thus Jesus asked men to weep for their sin also. Now the promise of the second beatitude is comfort. Comfort to those who sense their sin and who mourn for it. And it's a great comfort indeed. In the first place, there's comfort in a deliverance from sin's penalty. The sensitive soul will grieve for his sins and see them as the great offense to God that they are. But he may also experience the comfort that God has provided through Christ's cross. The Bible tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we merited nothing from God but alienation and eternal death. But Jesus Christ came to step between the wrath of God against sin on the one hand and all who trust in Jesus Christ on the other. He took the blow of God's wrath upon himself, paying the full penalty for our sin. And God has placed the full righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the account of those who trust him, so that we are seen as being perfectly acceptable before God. The Bible tells us that we have been made accepted in the Beloved, and there is unspeakable joy in this experience. This is the joy that was foretold by the angels on the evening of Christ's birth, for they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Then, too, the deliverance of Jesus Christ also means a deliverance from present sin and from its power. If you're a Christian, Christ lives in you through his Holy Spirit. You are united to him, and you are united to Christ in order to make a victorious, triumphant life possible. I know that there are some who teach that there is no victory over sin in this world, and I know that even according to the Bible, sin will always be with us. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is true. But in spite of the fact that sin will always be with the Christian as long as he lives, it is simply not true that he needs to be defeated by it. What does Galatians say? Galatians says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And it goes on to tell what sins we shall not fulfill if we do walk in Christ's Spirit. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. According to Galatians, the Christian is supposed to have victory over these things. The presence of sin in our lives is a bit like the presence of carbon monoxide in the exhaust system of an automobile. As long as the car runs, the deadly gas will be present. If it's unchecked, it will bring death to the occupant of the car. But when the car is properly run and properly maintained, the carbon monoxide is contained within the exhaust system so that it doesn't break forth in death, and only a slight smell is present as it's mixed with the burning oil and the gas fumes. In the same way, there will always be the smell of sin about us and in what we do, but it need not break out to bring death. The restraining power of Christ through the Holy Spirit will prevent it, and the contamination of death need not spread from us to others. In this, too, there is great comfort for the Christian. The final aspect of God's comfort lies in the fact that one day Christ will remove sin and all of its effects from the believer forever. This will mean a deliverance even from sin's presence, and it will mean an end to pride, hate, suffering, sickness, death, and many other things. Now we are aware of our sin, The smell of it is about us, but the day is coming when we shall be taken from this world to Christ's presence. In that day there will be no more sin to confess, for we shall be like Him. We shall know an unmixed good. We shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That will truly be life on wings. And we shall know that those who mourned for their sin have been comforted. Praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, our Father, we thank You for this great promise of comfort to those who mourn for their sin and for the life of freedom that follows. Teach us to live a life on wings and help us to share some of that great joy with others. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The world is turning upside down. It promotes ideas that were unthinkable just a few years ago. How do we live, and where do we find our comfort in such a world as this? Learn more from our free CD entitled The Christian's Comfort in a Challenging World by pastor and author Jason Halopoulos. This helpful message is our gift to you. To receive yours, give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll send your copy of The Christian's Comfort in a Challenging World right away. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. The Bible Study Hour is a broadcast ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. We're here to carefully preserve the truth. Your prayerful and financial support makes it all possible. Please give today at thebiblestudyhour.org. That's thebiblestudyhour.org. Listeners like you can play a major role in helping a lost world find happiness and contentment through Dr. Boyce's clear exposition of God's Word. That's our goal here at the Bible Study Hour. Would you consider becoming a part of this ministry with your prayers and financial support? You can make your gift by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or log on thebiblestudyhour.org. If you prefer to mail a check, our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for partnering with us. I'm Mark Daniels. Glad you listened in. The meekness Jesus spoke of in his Sermon on the Mount is often taken out of context. It pictures a shy, retiring person of whom the world will take advantage. In contrast, someone once said that meekness makes a man bow low before God in order that he can stand high before men. Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he studies the true nature of the quality of meekness. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.